shaped time and put in perspective the Word of God. Last week, the first, tonight, the second half of the answer that I think the Lord has given to nourish my soul, my spirit. The first was Psalm 2, where we know it's talking about the resurrection, and this we studied last week. The Lord said to my Lord, what? Today have I begotten thee. And that today is resurrection. It's Resurrection Sunday. And I didn't make that up. Look at Acts 13. It's very clear there, Acts 13. It's very clear that it's talking about the resurrection. Very clear it's talking about the resurrection. But what in the world does that mean? What does it mean that God the Father would say to God the Son, today I have begotten thee, and that that would be fulfilled in resurrection? That's what we talked about last week. And that has carry over into what happened to His Majesty the devil and the systems of darkness that owned this world outright before the day of the resurrection. Tonight, we want to follow a very clear path that's given to us in Scripture, and we want to answer the question, why did Jesus hang around for 40 days and 40 nights? We know that He did. The Bible tells us that. And we know that 40 days and 40 nights between the resurrection and His ascension was punctuated by a series of appearances, the Bible calls them. I want to look at some of those tonight just to enjoy them and to try to think more deeply. Why this person? Why that person? Why nobody else? And how many really were there? But that's not where we're headed. Where we're headed is the fruit of the resurrection. And we'll get there in just about 15, 20 minutes. You got your Bible open to John chapter 20. As far as I can tell from reading the Scripture, Peter and John were notified by the women who had gone, remember, to do the spice thing. And they came running back because the stone had been rolled away from the door. The Roman guard had beat feet and gone back to Jerusalem with their tail between the legs. And angels had inhabited the tomb. Well, Peter and John light out, and they go splitting over to the tomb to see for themselves. And that's where we pick it up. Verse 3, John 20. I remember, John is the one writing this. John chapter 20, verse 3, at the return of the women, Peter and the other disciple, that would be John, the author of this epistle, Peter and John headed for the tomb. The two of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter. He was probably younger. And he got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying there, clothes that his body had been wrapped in. Yet he did not go in the tomb. Then, catching up with him, Simon Peter came also. He burst into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there. The wrapping that had been about his head, about Jesus' head, was not lying with the rest of the linen clothes, but was folded up, neat, folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, that's John, now watch, who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw, and believed. John is the first human to comprehend what happened in that empty tomb. I ponder why. That's the West Virginia nature in me. Why John? What did John see that Peter didn't see? What did John feel that Peter didn't feel? Now notice, John believed, and it says, for they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went home again. So John came to a correct interpretation of the data before him and believed what? Believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, he had no idea of what kind of body that would be. He had no idea the impact of that resurrection. Why would he believe? Here's my thesis. Because the Bible tells us over and again that of the 12 disciples, John was closest to Jesus. John spent time with Jesus while the other guys were jibber-jabbering among themselves. John took time to ponder up there on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus transfigured and when he saw Elijah and Moses there, you know. John's not saying, hey, let's build a couple of memorial tabernacles here to celebrate this event. Now, John is thinking, wait a minute. What is this? John is lying, for at the upper room, they ate in conventional, traditional style. That is, they didn't set up chairs. They would lie with their heads toward the table, their feet away from the table. And John was the one who was lying closest to the Lord Jesus, remember? Because Peter, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, Peter gave the eye signal to John and said, John, ask him, ask him. It's amazing, as far as I remember, Jesus never deferred a question from John. Never. And isn't it fascinating to you? It is to me. This took place about 30 AD. 65 years later, who is on the Isle of Patmos as a Roman prisoner? To whom does Jesus appear there? And to whom does God entrust the final book of the scriptures? John. John. Let me offer you an opinion. Casual time with Jesus is always well spent. And when we're with Jesus, we ought to do a whole lot more listening than talking. When we're Jesus, we should be thinking, what's the significance of this moment? Jesus saw that in John. And you remember in one of those last appearances, Peter had a moment with Jesus. Remember, lovest thou me more than these things? Remember that? Lovest thou me three times? And each time Peter said, Lord, you know, and finally he just goes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Peter, impressed with this new capacity the Lord had given him in leadership responsibility, looks over at John and he says, hey, Jesus, since I'm the boss now, how about that guy John? What's he supposed to do? Remember what Jesus said? Peter, it's none of your business. I love that. I love that. Here's Jesus stepping in for that young upstart John, probably the youngest of the 12. And saying, Peter, he's mine. Don't manage him. He listens to me, Peter. Don't try to learn him something. I think that's what's behind this bold statement. That when John went into the tent, went into the actual empty tomb, he saw and sensed something that he couldn't explain, but he knew was real. Perhaps a reflection on what had happened to Lazarus. Perhaps a flashback to what happened to that little girl, 12 years old, dead. I don't know. But I think one of the key reasons why John believed is because he had cultivated a heart of trust. And he's the first one right out of the bag that says this is absolutely spectacular. He couldn't have explained it to you from the prophets. Tells us that. They hadn't quite caught on to the significance of this resurrection in terms of its scope. But John believed, and he's the first. Who's the second then? Well, we meet her right here. Her name is Mary Magdalene. Let's briefen it down tonight. Mary Magdalene standing outside the tomb, she's just heartbroken. She's just no place to go. And somebody walks up behind her, and she's supposing him to be the gardener. You know the story. He said, well, what have you done with the body of Jesus? If you just tell me where it is, I'll be glad to take care of it. And then that familiar form said, Mary. And instantly, she knew the name. And she knew who it was. Now look what she does. Look what she does. Verse 16. Jesus said, Mary. Turning around, she saw him, and she said in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now look to what Jesus says. Don't cling to me. What's that mean? That means she had a hold of his resurrection body. For her, he was not a phantom. He was not a spirit. He was a real person in a real body, and she grabbed hold of him. Now watch. And he says, don't cling to me. Watch. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Say, what? What's that all about? She didn't know, and she probably wouldn't know for some time yet. Go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. What? Yeah. You see, Mary, because of the resurrection, you now have a new status with God. God, the one I call my Father, is as close to you now as he is to me. Everything that separated you and distanced you, Mary, from my Father is gone. And you have immediate access to him. Now, why would Mary cling to his feet? Here's a theory. Bible tells us that Mary Magdalene was one of those folks who received a special gift in God's miracles. What was it? Out of her, Jesus had cast how many demons? Was it seven? Now I'm going to tell you something. I have no idea what it would be like to be indwelt and controlled by one demon. Seven? Mary knew what the adversary was all about. Mary knew suppression. Mary knew out-of-control domination by the evilest of creatures in the universe. She knew what it was to be powerless under their power, subject to their control. But one day she heard a Galilean preach, and her heart strangely stirred. And she went to him, apparently, and he instantly diagnosed her problem, and he cast seven demons out of her just like that. Now, I want to tell you, Mary felt free for the first time in her life, and she knew that her freedom was wholly dependent upon the power of God operating in her life. So that's why she held. She's saying, oh, Jesus, don't leave me. Don't leave me down here with all these bad demons. I've been there. I've done that. I don't want to go back there. I desperately need you. And Jesus' reassurance is, Mary Magdalene, because of what I've just accomplished, you're as close to the Heavenly Father as I am. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Hang on to that. We're going to come back to that idea in just a moment. Then there's Peter. You know, well, flip over to 1 Corinthians quickly, chapter 15. You got a list up here. It tells us that a part of the gospel is not just the resurrection of Jesus, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that the gospel involves both Jesus' death. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. What a meeting that must have been. Remember? Cursed and swore they never knew Jesus. Remember that? Whipped out his sword in the garden, whacked off the high priest's servant's ear. Remember that? How embarrassing now to be face to face with Jesus. And yet the Bible tells us when Jesus first spoke to the women, he said, go tell my disciples, and Peter. Why? Because Jesus had invested a lot in Peter. He saw behind the rough and tumble, he saw someone who could be mightily used by God in the building of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. Rough? Oh, yeah. Peter is always rough. Polished? Not Pete. Potential? Out the Yazoo. And Jesus wasn't going to let Satan destroy that potential in Peter. And so Jesus and Peter had a private meeting. I am sure you know what that meeting was all about. It says next, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that then Jesus appeared to the 12. Notice it's the 12. That's a bit strange because Judas had defected. And most places in the scripture at this time in the history, it talks about the 11, because Judas has defected and went to his appointed place, committed suicide. But here it says, Jesus appeared to the 12, which suggests that there was another person appointed to take Judas's place. More about that in a minute. Then Jesus appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. What a statement. Paul took his pen here and he wrote to the Corinthians, hey, listen, there are a lot of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus. 500 at one time. That means that the community of believing saints was 500 strong while Jesus was still here on the earth before he went back to heaven. At least 500. And Paul emphasizes the fact that many of those folks were still remaining. They were still alive. You could talk to them. You could go to their home address and say, hey, I understand you saw Jesus. Yeah, I did. And he would tell you all the things about what he learned about Jesus. Notice next. Then he appeared, verse 7, to James. You know who that is? That's Jesus' brother. Ponder that one. All the years of his life, he had lived up under the shadow of Jesus. And then the last year of Jesus' life, he and his brothers had cold-heartedly rejected and repudiated and mocked Jesus' evidential claim that he was God in the flesh. Every time my brother and I get together, we have some special memories. Some good, some not so good, some we ought to let go of. I'm sure that was true in this meeting. I'm sure the whole lifetime that James had went in review. And I'm sure that he had the opportunity to say to God, to his creator, to the one who in his older brother's flesh had been living and had always lived before the flesh. That is before he was conceived in mama's womb. I'm sure James got to say, you know, Jesus, being your brother was a kick in the pants. You always did everything right. Mom and dad were always, yang, 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 yang. It was a pain to be your brother. And I'm sure the Jesus smiled and said, yep, bro. And you know what? You were a pain too. You just wouldn't listen to mom. And those stories mom told you about angels and about miraculous conception and about All of those stories that you repudiated, you threw under the rug, you refused to believe. And all the times you made fun of me. It's all forgiven now, James. You know where you meet James next? The church in Jerusalem had a church-wide conference. It's a theological debate. Barnabas is there. Paul is there. Peter's there. And guess who the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem is? James. 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 That must have been a phenomenal interview. But I tell you one thing it did. It cemented in James's heart who Jesus really is. That's what it did. And so he's on the list. Then last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. See that? Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. And that was a dramatic encounter, remember? Remember where Saul was going? Damascus. Remember why he was going there? To haul Christians, take them back down to Jerusalem, and put them in torture pits. And guess what happened? At noon, a light, and standing in that light, and from that person came a voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. And Paul's whole previous life shattered. And a whole new direction took over Paul. And he became, at least in my judgment, he became the 12th apostle. Now, there's one appearance that's not mentioned here, and we got to look at it. Turn back to Luke chapter 24. It's on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And before Jesus can do anything else, imagine this. He's fresh in resurrection. Before he can do anything else, he decides to go for a walk. And you know why he goes for a walk? Luke 24. Because there's two other guys taking a walk. And he determines to meet them. Notice chapter 24 of Luke. Now the same day, two of them, it's two of the followers, two believers, were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Mark that. Mark that. We must humbly tonight confess that Jesus didn't have an outside list imposed upon him. You got to see these guys. There was a list, but it was a list of his choosing. The more you think about this, the more compelling it becomes. What it's telling us is that these two guys who have been there in Jerusalem and they're upset with all the things that had happened, and they tell Jesus what it was about up there in verse 19. They said to Jesus, the things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. They knew the prophecy, in 3 days I'll rise again. They were expecting something to happen on the third day. Something did. But they missed it. Why? Why did they miss it? Because they were prevented from recognizing him. And here this resurrected Jesus is actually walking with them as if he's got nothing else to do, taking interest in their experience, listening to the frustration, their disappointment. Jesus had not performed what they wanted him to perform, and they're upset. They're arguing, they're debating, how can this possibly happen? They can't see it. Remember, Jesus said several times, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except those that are permitted by the Father. Sometimes we make it pretty glib, don't we? We just assume that here's an audience of 300 people, 500 people, 800 people, and every one of you got control of your life. every one of you know who you are and where you're going, and every one of you have valid reasons for your choices, your decisions, and you have dreams and expectations, and you're in control, and you feel that way, and you act that way. And you know what? That's a lie. Sometimes when we present the gospel, we make it so complex, so complicated, and we're stunned when people won't accept the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for you, took care of your sins, just trust him. And we look at them and they shake their head and say, you're nuts. You're absolutely nuts. What's wrong? Spiritual blindness. And you don't get over spiritual blindness by putting drops in your eyes. God controls those who come into his family, and he controls when they come. I think sometimes over the years I've been a little impatient when I should not have been. But I prayed that they would receive Jesus. Yeah. And they didn't. Yeah. Well, what's the use to pray? You're praying the wrong prayer. You're not recognizing the enemy against whom you wrestle. You're not recognizing the real power of Satan with deception. You're not recognizing what it means to be lost. You're not recognizing how lost a lost person is. They are helpless in their lostness. That's what you have here. These two guys had seen it all. They'd heard it all. They even knew about the third day promise of Jesus. 3 days, I'll come back. They even knew about that. They even heard the women's report that, hey, we were out there at the grave, and the grave is empty, and the stone's rolled away. See, they knew a lot of truth. But the text tells us they were prevented from recognizing him. So what does Jesus do? It's amazing. Jesus says to them, you are unwise and slow. Now take those two words and make them your prayer partners. Heavenly Father, I pray for Charlie Jones, dear friend of mine. He's stupid, he's dumb, he's blind, he's a sinner, he's on his way to hell and probably deserves it. Do you ever pray that way? Or do you pray, Father, I pray for my friend Charlie. Charlie is not picking up on things that are important for him to know. Charlie doesn't think some things that are critical to him, are all that important. Charlie doesn't accept some things that he's got to know. What did Jesus say about a person like that? You're unwise. That is, you're not recognizing the true truth. And you're slow. To what? To believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, two friends on the road to Emmaus, you're asking the wrong questions and getting all the wrong answers. So let's go down the list of what the Scripture says Jesus, the Messiah, had to accomplish, what the Scripture says. And we read here, beginning with Moses, he wrote the first five books, and all the prophets, that's all the rest of the 39? Jesus interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Wow, I wish they had recorded that conversation, don't you? But I want to tell you something. If you had that conversation recorded and played it here Sunday morning, there are people sitting in this audience Sunday morning who won't believe. They won't believe. And I'll show you why in just a minute. They will not believe. Even if they hear it from the lips of Jesus, because they don't accept the Scriptures. And yet God puts all of his authority, all of his authentication in the Scripture. God sets the Scriptures above his own character in that when God says it through the prophets or says it directly, he means it. And that holds God prisoner. I shouldn't say it that way. I know. God is always, always, always going to do exactly what Scripture says, whether you believe it or not, whether I accept it or not. God is always going to act in sync with Scripture. That's why the smart prayer learns to pray according to the Word of God. What does that mean? Father, in your Word you say. Therefore, please, 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 please. Well, that's what Jesus does. He takes him to the prophets, to the Old Testament, and his message is Jesus had to suffer. It was foretold. All the things that you have been disappointed in were written in Scripture. Your problem is you are measuring Jesus' experiences against your expectations, and you got the wrong expectations. You're making the same mistake the high priest made. You're making the same mistake the Sanhedrin made. You're making the same mistake the Romans made. What's that? Thinking you know truth. Jesus knows truth. In Matthew chapter 24, I love this verse. Peter whips out his sword, hacks off an ear. Jesus says, Peter, put that thing away. Put that thing away. Peter, listen. Don't you believe that I could pray the Father and he'd send 12 legions of angels right now? But if I did that, Peter, how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled which say this is how it has to happen? Get that. More than his own suffering, more than his own blood, more than his own death, Jesus is committed to keeping the Scriptures. How about you? How about me? Where do the Scriptures fit into my criterion of importance? Well, with Jesus, he was all in and totally committed. Now, watch what happens. I love this. They came near the village where they were going, and Jesus gave the impression that he was going farther. They urged him, stay with us, because it's almost evening and now the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table, not preached or pounded from the pulpit. Jim Custer, learn that! It was as he reclined at the table. That's what it says. That's verse 30. It was as Jesus reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Kazam! Then their eyes were open. Get that. That wonderful message Jesus gave, explaining how everything that happened to Jesus had to happen. Jesus chose for it to happen. He must suffer all those things because they're written in the Old Testament scriptures. And what's he get from these two guys? Now, I'm going to be careful here. But outwardly, he gets a ho-hum. But when he's reclining at the table with them, he takes bread and breaks it. Now listen, these two guys are not part of the 12, so they weren't in the upper room. This is not a flashback to the upper room. This has to be a flashback to the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000, where Jesus manifests who he was in the breaking of the bread. So Jesus takes the bread, blessed it. I'd love to know what he prayed. I've got to think his prayer was, "Oh, Father, take this morsel of bread and enable it to communicate to my friends what they're not getting." Simple act of eating bread together. When he gave it to them, then their eyes were opened. They recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. So they said one to another, "Weren't our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" And that very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, "The Lord has certainly been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what happened on the road and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Did you get that? Weren't our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures? You know who does that? God the Father, God the Son, who? God the Holy Spirit. That's his job. That's his job. And this sets up, first of all, in reference to this experience, did you get it? Did you get it? Nobody chooses to be saved of their own arrogance. Nobody chooses to be saved out of their own self-will. It's counter to their will. What is it then? It's when they hear the Word of God and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and their hearts burn within them. Their hearts are moved. Their hearts, their deepest inner being, their hearts are challenged, convicted. And then something God uses, breaking of the bread, triggers for them, "Oh, so Jesus must be God. And the scriptures verify that. And that's why he did what he did. And that's why Jesus gave the two Pentecosts." No, there were two. Actually, three. When the Spirit of God, based upon the finished work of the Son, came into the world, fullness, energized, entered the hearts and lives of individual believers. And God's abode, hear me, God's abode moved from that temple in Jerusalem to the heart of individual believers. Not because we keep the ceremonies at the temple, no. That's what the Pentecost in Cornelius' house demonstrated. But because we come to God in absolute humility and ask for the one who causes our hearts to burn within us, to make that burning, that sensation of burning, real by taking up His presence, God's presence, in our hearts. And who dwells there? God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. John 16. The whole Godhead has moved His address from Temple 1 to 2516 Carriage Lane. And He lives within our hearts. And that was the ultimate dynamic, the change of resurrection. No longer do we get to God by keeping this, that, some other rule, some other scruple. We come to God on the basis of nothing but guilt. And He meets us on the basis of nothing but His Son and gives us full, complete forgiveness of sins and takes up His residence within us. And the burning in the heart continues. And our eyes continue to open. And our understanding of the Word continues to grow. And as we continue to grow, we continue to experience the expanding freedom of grace and the incredible blessing of having the greatest lover in all the universe actually live inside of us. Isn't that wonderful? That's what happened on Resurrection Sunday. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gift of Your love. We thank You for the power of the Spirit of God to do what we cannot do. We thank You for His access to human hearts. And right now, someone listening has felt their hearts burn within them. It may have nothing at all to do with the topic of tonight. It may have to do with many, many other things, but they are sensing a restlessness, perhaps an emptiness, perhaps a conviction. They know that things aren't as they could be and should be. And as they expose their hearts to Your Word, Your Spirit will continue to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when they finally open their heart, when they finally dare to trust the One who fills every page of Scripture, then the Spirit of God rushes into their hearts and fills them with truth, real, permanent, eternal truth. And the God of heaven creates a nest in their soul and takes up residency there. What a miracle. What a benediction. What an hallelujah. My dear friend, if you're listening to my voice under any circumstance, listen again to what the Scripture says. It's true. It will lead you to the One whom you desperately need, the only one in the universe who loves you more than you'll ever know. The One who did all of this for you and did it because He loves you. He doesn't want to entangle you. He really doesn't want to take away all your fun. He wants to fill your life with peace, joy. He wants to give you victory over sin, righteousness, and judgment. He wants to make you a child of God and give you an eternity with Himself in His home in heaven. It's all yours. You can't earn it. It's all yours. It's a gift. It's all yours, and you can have it right now. It comes through Jesus. And through trusting him with your heart, your life, your failures, your future. Won't you do that? Spirit of God, make us good prayer warriors. Make us articulate students of the word. Help us to be sensitive to our own hearts as they burn within us. Help us to see the centrality of your word in all of this, and help us to see that incredible privilege of having God himself dwell, live inside of our bodies through faith in Jesus. So help us to grow, make us stronger, make us more like Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to have a fellow here that's been on Mount Ararat. He's been inside the Noah's Ark that's parked up there. You're going to enjoy hearing from him. 2 weeks from tonight. 2 weeks. 2 weeks.